I hope all of y'all have had a good week. Hope you're looking forward to all the events that are coming this week. And hope that you will be in your place of service. Ann Caldwell, Dan, we're glad to have y'all back on your worldwide tour. And thank you, Alice, for filling in for those 2 weeks. We appreciate that. It's kind of bright this morning. Can't hardly see out here. You know, Tennessee fans remind me of a donkey eating briars. You know, they just get a smile on the face and it just puts a glare in your eyes. You can't see good. About 7:30 last night, that Rocky Top was rolling down I-75. I heard it loud and clear. But I'm happy for them. Go Vols. Okay. This morning, we're talking about unlocking the doors of fear. And listen as I read from John 20, 19 through 23. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." May the Lord bless his word. Philip Yancey is a noted author that many of you have read. You've read his works, his books, but you may not know that Philip Yancey was raised in Atlanta. I spent most of his life there, as a matter of fact. And a lot of his writings have to do with the experiences that he dealt with in his own life. He tells one story about the church he attended, and in that church was a particular lady that lived alone. She didn't have many social skills. She sometimes would dominate the worship services by speaking out of turn and letting her enthusiasm lead the church in the wrong direction. But she was a peculiar lady, and she was different. So one day, Philip Yancey's mother decided it would be good for him as a 13-year-old to maybe take her a plate of cookies to her house where she lived. And that he ought to sit down with her and get to know her. So he in his book, he said, "I was absolutely petrified to go to this lady's house, but I knew my mother wanted me to do it, and I knew I better not disagree. So I took the cookies. I went up to the door and knocked on the door, hoping that if I knocked, she wouldn't come, and I'd leave the cookies at the doorstep and leave. But to my surprise, after one knock, there she was." And so she opened the door. He said she was as shoveled as she could be. She certainly hadn't prepared herself. Her clothes were somewhat tattered and in disarray, and she hadn't combed her hair in over a week or from the previous Sunday. But she invited me in, and that was the worst thing she could have done. He thought, as a 13-year-old, taking a plate of cookies into this lady's house, and he said when he got in there, it was dark. All the drapes were pulled, all the windows were closed, the lights were down or completely out, and the horror of all horrors. She said, "Why don't you sit down and I'll fix you a Coca-Cola and we'll have some cookies and talk." He said, "I really didn't want to do that. I wanted to put the cookies down and get out of there. But I knew I needed to be nice because she was probably going to tell my mother that I was there. So I put the cookies down, we began to talk, and as we were talking," he said, "I looked around that room and in that house, and I had this impulse. I wanted to go over and pull the curtains back, turn on the lights, open the windows, and point out to the woman, 'Look outside. There's a blue sky. The wind is blowing. There are birds and trees.'" And he said, "There's a whole world out there. Don't just sit in here all closed up like this." Now, interesting enough, I see a lot of people who live that way. And the disciples were exactly that way after the crucifixion. When the resurrection happened, they were sort of spellbound. They were like deer in headlights. They hadn't quite got their equilibrium back. So they went back to the place, and we think it was the upper room, and there the 10 of them, because Judas and Thomas were not with them, and they went in there and they bolted and locked the door because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities. You know, they had participated somewhat in the crucifixion of Jesus. They were afraid they were going to wipe them out, arrest them, you know, not just a few of them, but all of the disciples. So they were cowering in this dark room afraid. And as I read this, as I thought about it, as I prayed about it, the only thing I could see, they were locked in there because of their fear. Now, a lot of people are like that. They just lock themselves up in the house and they're afraid to move. But in this scripture, all of a sudden, and you know, many of our sermons start out by telling you all the problems, how bad the problems are, and then at the very end we talk about Jesus a little bit. I'm not going to do that today. We're going to start with Jesus in the very beginning. All of a sudden Jesus comes into that room, and he comes through the wall, and he shows them his hands. He shows them his side. They see the scars, and I want you to see why he did this. He did not want them to see him as some kind of mystic or some kind of spook. But this is Jesus in his resurrected body, and nothing was going to or could keep him out of that room. So he came over and he said something to them that as a Jew they would understand. He says, "Shalom." Now that's just not peace and have a good day, you know, and it doesn't mean I hope nothing's going to bad happen. Nothing's going to, bad is going to happen to you. Shalom is different. And in the Greek, the Greeks would say, "Well, I hope you're having a good day and nothing's going to happen to you that's bad," because most of us think that peace means not having any problems. Well, when Jesus said shalom, that meant something else, meant something totally else. To the Jews, that meant, "I hope the wholeness of God is in your life, deep down, profoundly deep is in your life, the wholeness of your life, whatever circumstances you may be dealing with," because we live in a turbulent world, "whatever the circumstances are, you are okay because you and God have it together." That's shalom. That's the peace that Paul says, that goes beyond all human understanding, the peace that passes all understanding. He said to them, "Shalom." And they understood what it meant. They understood that. And then he saw these cowering disciples. Can't you just see the bravado of Simon Peter kind of melting away over in the corner? And, I mean, there's Matthew, who enjoyed collecting taxes. Have you ever seen a cowardly tax collector? All around they were there, and Jesus said to them, "I give you the Holy Spirit. I breathe on you the Spirit of God." Now, when he said, "I breathe on you the Spirit of God," that's interesting, and I want you to catch this. When God made us, when God in the beginning of time and history brought us together in this world, he gathered up some dust, and he formed it like a man. It was there, and then what did God do? It was just in the form, this dust, in the form of a human being, but then God breathed his spirit into that dust, into mankind, and Adam was born right at that spot, but not till the breath of God came upon him. And then we, over in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, remember Ezekiel standing there in the battlefield? What did he see? All these dry bones, the toe bone and foot bone, knee bone, all scattered, and God said, "Ezekiel, preach to them, prophesy to them, preach to them." So the word of God was preached to them, and all of a sudden they kind of clicked together, but they were still a valley of dry bones. And then God said, "I will breathe my spirit on them, and you preach them," and the Spirit of God came into those bones, and they were alive. The breath of God came on them, and they got up. But there was no life until God breathed into that life. You know, we have pseudo-life, we have semi-life, we have animal life, all of that, but we don't have life as we know as Christians until the breath of God comes upon us. Something else he did. He said, "I'm going to give you something to do." Now, if this sermon's got any bite to it, this is where it's going to start. "I got a big job for you. And you can kind of hear the disciples say, well, no, we're not going to do it. We can't do that. They probably started pulling back from Jesus. And Jesus said, I want you to go out. Now, he didn't make them priests who could forgive sins, but he said to them, I want you to go out and tell them that their sins can be forgiven. And those who hear the message and repent will have their sins forgiven. But if they don't hear your message, they're going to hell. Your job is to go out and tell them how to be saved. Don't sit here in this room. Open the windows. Turn on the lights. Pull the drapes back. Open the door and get out there and do something. Now that's a strong dose of medicine. Strong dose of medicine for the disciples. But they did it, and they changed the world. The Bible is full of admonitions to fear not. In fact, you get your concordance out, and you can find a lot of fears in the Bible. The fear of God, the awe of God, all the fears, fear not, I'm with you. The Bible has a lot to say about fear, but it also has a lot to say about peace. But it is the peace of God in the sense that God is with us. So why, if we believe that God is with us, are we cowering in the corner? See, someone said that fear is our twin brother. They say we meet our twin brother the day we're born, and fear stays with us all our lives. Well, we have a right to be afraid. We live in a turbulent world, don't we? You're dealing with your fears. You're like everyone else. Someone said when you're dealing with people, the more you deal with people, the more you deal with their fears. Now, a child, before he or she is born, is in his or her mother's womb. It's been about 73 years when I was there. I don't really remember what it was like, but it was probably warm, comfortable. Wasn't any competition for food. Food was delivered right on time, straight when you needed it. Everything was set up so that the child in the womb had it all. It was comfortable. And then you had to start worrying. All of a sudden, nothing of your own, something happened, and you were pushed out a tube that's too small for us and pushed into a world, and out we came. And you know what happens when that happens? All of a sudden you look up and there's a bunch of people in masks. And they've cut off your food supply. And they hold you up in an angle and swat your bottom. And then we start screaming and hollering. And then they start sucking something out of your mouth. And then they start putting something in your eyes that burns. And then they wrap you up in a tight little blanket. And then they put a cap on you. No wonder we're crying. And then they put you in a nursery, guess what, with a bunch of other crying babies that are just like us, and we're all wondering, who's going to feed us? No wonder we start crying. No wonder we're hollering and screaming, because we don't know where our next meal's coming from. We're not even sure anybody loves us anymore, because they've been slapping us and sucking stuff from our mouths. It was comfortable before, but now it's bright out here. And, I didn't have to deal with anybody in there. And now everyone has on masks and rubber gloves. I just met fear. You can go to any hospital anywhere, go to the maternity ward, I'll guarantee you there will be a bunch of babies crying in there. And you know what they're saying? What have I done to deserve all this? And if you push the analogy very hard, we would all like to go back to that safe and comfortable spot. You know, the Bible is a story of humankind trying to get back to the Garden of Eden. And I think our lives are a story of how we would like to go back to where it was safe and warm and comfortable. No fears, no worries, no anxiety. But we can't do that, can we? Fear plagues us all. Now, I know that fear sometimes is an early warning signal. We ought to wear seatbelts. Stop at traffic lights. We take medicine because we know we might get sick. So fear helps us there. But fear also wraps us up, and fear also destroys us. I think the devil really enjoys locking us up in that room, turning off the lights, pulling the drapes. He can't take our salvation away, but because that's guaranteed to all of us through our Lord, and it's sealed by the Holy Spirit. But he gets the joy of pulling us into that place, locked by fear, and we just don't enjoy life anymore. We're just bogged down. He must just laugh at us because all the joy has been taken out because fear has invaded our lives. And we say, well, I'm just not going to live out there. I'm just going to stay here where it's comfortable. You know, Jesus comes to the rescue. And normally on a sermon on fear, it's where preachers will take a turn and say, now I'm going to give you the 5 ways to alleviate your fear. And you'd write them down and you'd probably walk out here today and say, that's it. I've got it. I don't have to worry about fear anymore. I've been cured. I've been healed. Thank God Reverend Tucker gave us that. And when I look at some of the documents that talk about the 5 ways to get rid of fear, every one I read could have come right out of Reader's Digest. And I thought to myself, well, I'm not going down to Bible this morning and parrot Reader's Digest. And I tell you what would happen if I did. You'd read that, you'd hear that, and 2 weeks later, you'd be locked up in that room again. But I am going to say something to you that may not rest well with you. This may not rest well with you at all. But I don't believe that it would do the world any good if all of us would lose all our fears. At least in the way Reader's Digest tells us to lose our fears. If we did, what would we have? We'd have a bunch of Christians running around doing all kinds of things without any restraints on them, without any mission, without any focus, and it would create what I call pew potatoes. And a pew potato is a couch potato that went to church. And that pew potato likes to sit in church. You listening? It ain't going to be funny in just a minute. He likes to sit in church, or she does, and become an authority on anthems and sermons and scripture and how you ought to dress and what we ought to sing and all of this. But they don't do anything. Well, Jesus didn't have any intentions of those disciples becoming pew potatoes. He gave them something to do, and he said, I'll take away your fear, but you got to get up and do something. We have a world going to hell out here, and the disciples had just experienced the resurrection, and Jesus says, go out there and tell them about it, and if you do, they'll be saved, and if you don't, they're going to go to hell. Now, look, you can read the Bible any way you want to. You can agree or disagree with me. Pick it up and read it for yourself. That's all that is involved. So they found their strength, and it was the strength of the resurrection. And I want to say to you, if you want to get rid of your fear, then do something. Don't just be a Reader's Digest pew potato. You need to find your ministry. You need to do it. That doesn't mean that all of you will become a preacher or a musician or a minister of education or a Mother Teresa, but it means that you will take care of people that you know need to be ministered to. You may not be a Billy Graham, but you'll witness to your neighbor. You may not be a great teacher, but you'll explain the gospel to your children. You may not be a world traveler, but you'll volunteer to do missions. And I've never met anyone who witnessed or taught or went on a mission team that ever talked about their fears. I remember back in 95, I went to South Africa, and we were walking through the bush country, and we were going through some rough geographical areas. And I say rough because it was rough to what I was accustomed to. But, I mean, we were not in any immediate danger or anything like that. If we had, it wouldn't have been there. And we were preaching from village to village, and the nationals who were with us, you know, as we were walking from village to village, they would pray, Lord, protect us from the snakes. And I was thinking to myself, that's right, Lord, protect us from the snakes. I agree with that. But while we were back in the villages and we were preaching and preparing and teaching, none of us were afraid. The people who I see who are afraid are the ones who just sit, who try to manage the church from the pew, without ever doing anything. They want to make sure their room is all locked and the lights are on. And you know, they don't see God's world. Why in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, do we find ourselves so satisfied doing so little? Being so little. Hadn't God breathed the power of the Holy Spirit upon us? We have his power. We have his strength. We have a worldwide commission. And you know what we say? Well, that's nice. But you preach too loud. And of all things, you don't have a tie on this morning. God has given us the power and the strength and the commission. And if we will receive his liberation, his shalom, then we'll begin to do what God has called us to do. I want you to know that the shalom of God is touched and blessed by Jesus Christ. I want you to know that the charter of this church, and I haven't read it, but I know this, it is to do the work of God, not singing Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in the storms of life. But the people of God are filled with the shalom, God's holiness, God's mission, God's Holy Spirit. And so when we look across the fields, we know that the resurrected Jesus Christ is with us. The same God that healed us, that straightened limbs and opened eyes and cleansed skins, the same God that took a whip upon his back, hung on the cross, that God is there. The same God that broke and opened the tomb, that God is there. And I'd rather be with God than being a pew potato. Kind of makes me want to sing one potato, two potato, three potato, four. Can you play that, Barbara? The formula for peace in your life, the formula to get out of worry, the formula for get rid of fears, to receive the blessings of God and then get up and do what God called you to do and experience his peace. There was a wealthy man in a church who lost his wife rather tragically and unexpectedly. And after the funeral, the preacher went to his home to try to speak some words of comfort and consolation to this bereaved, broken husband. And as they sat together, this man, who was a civic and business leader in his community, said something very much like this. "Preacher, I have found something in religion that I have never known before. Last night, I knelt by my bed to pray. I've been doing it ever since I was a boy. And then 45 years ago, I met my wife, and we pledged each other that every night before retiring, we would sit down, kneel down beside our bed, and we would pray. My wife always prayed aloud. That was just something I couldn't do, and she would take my hand in hers and lead me to the throne of God." And he said, "Last night, I knelt along beside my bed, and through the force of habit, I put out my hand for hers. And then suddenly it came over me how much I missed her, how much I loved her, and how badly I wanted her back. I could hardly bear it. I dropped my head upon my bed, and I began to pray, preacher, probably for the first time really in my life. And I said, oh God, I've heard of people finding you, and I believe that you do help people in their difficulties and distress. I desperately am in need, and I put my life in your hands. Oh God, I need you now." And the man continued, and with wide-eyed wonder, he said, "Preacher, do you know what happened next? I felt the touch of a hand, the hand that she usually grasped. It was strong, it was a kind touch, and there was a firm grip. And I opened my eyes, and I didn't see anything. I didn't hear anything. But the pain went out of my mind, and a great peace came in my heart, and I realized that Christ was with me and would never, ever leave me." There will never be peace in our world until there is peace in the human heart. And there will never be peace in the human heart until Christ is enshrined as Savior and enthroned as Sovereign, because he is our hope and he is our peace. We don't need to be afraid because we have the Spirit of God breathed into our very lives. Amen? Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for our time of worship and these moments we spend together as we laugh and pray and confess our sins and acknowledge our shortcomings and seek your face and your will for our lives. As we sing this hymn of invitation, we ask people to respond to your will and your way for us. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.